Chapter 1. I ask a simple question tonight. What do you think about God? It's a simple question, but it has a lot of ramifications how we answer that question. Because what we think about God affects everything about us. Everything about who we are and everything about what we do, how we act, how we react, depends on what we think about God. A.W. Tozer actually has said this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. What we think about God determines our future, our spiritual future. Who we'll be, what we'll do, how we'll act, how we'll react. He says we tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. If our mental image of God is right, if it's biblical, then we'll do right. If our mental image of God is wrong, if it's not biblical, then we're going to do wrong. What we think about God is an extremely important question that we all must answer. Let's bow in prayer. Father, guide us this evening as we consider a true image of you and how a wrong image, wrong thinking concerning you will lead into sin. And I pray, Father, that we might know your word, know its truths as you have revealed yourself in your word, who you really are. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I begin here in Romans, and we're not going to spend all of our time here, but just begin here in Romans. It's a familiar passage, but we see man's thinking about God and how it affects their behavior in these verses. And I just want to look at basically 7 points through these verses just very quickly, and then we'll go to some other thoughts. But notice verses 21 and 22, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. In these verses, we see that man devalued God. Man devalued God. When they knew him, they didn't like what they saw. In essence, is what these verses say. When they knew him and they knew God, and this is man in general, but when they knew God, they did not like what they saw. And so they devalued him. They refused to be thankful for who he was. They devalued him. They became vain or empty in their imagination, in their thinking, and their foolish heart was darkened. And they raised themselves up, professing themselves to be wise. They thought, well, we know better. We know better than God. So they devalued him. They did not acknowledge his value. They did not acknowledge his worth. They refused to give him thanks and gratitude for who he was. And they raised themselves up above God. They devalued him. Verse 23, they deglorified him. I don't know if that's a word or not, but I'm going to make one up anyway. They deglorified him. We see that also in verse 21. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God. But in verse 23, it explains that. They didn't glorify him, but rather they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beast and creeping things. They de-glorified God. Man did not want the God of the Bible. They did not want a God who was above them. And so they brought God down to man's level, even below man's level. raising themselves up, professing themselves to be wise. They brought man down, or brought God down into being a corruptible man or a bird or a four-footed beast or a creeping thing. They de-glorified him. They wanted a God that they could manage. The God of the Bible, they couldn't control him. He was in control. And so they wanted a God that they could control, that they could manage, and they de-glorified him. Verses 24 and 25, they distorted him. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They distorted him. Again, they didn't like the truth about God, and so they accepted a lie about him. The lie of Satan, which started clear back in the Garden of Eden. The God that Satan proclaimed was a lying God. A God who was withholding good from Adam and Eve. A God who said, don't eat of that tree, because he knew that that tree would be good for them. At least that was Satan's lie. And so man accepted Satan's lie about God. They rejected the truth about him. They wanted a God that they were more comfortable with. In verse 27, or verses 26 and 27, they defied God. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did exchange the natural use for that which is against nature, and likewise also the man, leaving the natural use of the man, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was fitting. They defied God. God had established a natural order. Man didn't want that natural order. They defied that natural order. They defied God. Verse 28, they denied God. They denied God. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not seemly. They denied him. They didn't want to retain God in their mind. As God revealed himself to man, man wanted nothing to do with him, and they did not want to retain him in their mind. It's really kind of an interesting words here that kind of missed in our English translations. It says there, they did not like to retain God in their mind, or maybe your translation says they did not think it worthwhile to retain God in their mind, or they did not see fit to retain God in their mind. The word that's used there, it's really a word that, and we've mentioned this word before, but it's the idea of putting something to the test to see if it passes the test, and if it passes the test, then you approve of it. If it doesn't pass the test, then you disapprove of it. And the thought here really is, it says they did not like, the thought is they man put God to the test. And they didn't like the results. And so they disapproved of him. They would not retain God in their mind. That's really the word here. They put God to the test, and God didn't pass man's test. Of course, man's test was, again, they wanted a God that they could control, a God that they could manage, a God that wasn't going to tell them what to do, for crying out loud. They didn't want that God. God failed the test of man. And because he failed the test of man, they put God out of their mind. They disapproved of him. They denied him. But it says God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Your translation, again, may use a different word. That word reprobate is the same word. Man put God to the test. As far as man was concerned, God failed the test, and so they disapproved of him and put him out of their mind. But God put man to the test. And man failed God's test. And God disapproved of man's actions. Gave him over to a disapproved mind, is really the thought there. A mind that had failed the test. Man denied God. Verses 29 through 31, man despised God. being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, insolent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable and unmerciful. That's one of the ugliest lists in all of Scripture. The depravity of man. And man despised God. Man despised a God that would tell them that they couldn't do these things. Man despised a God that would tell them to live differently than what they wanted to live. And so they went on living how they wanted to live. They despised God. And then finally in verse 32, they dared God, who knowing the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. In essence, they dared God. God, we're going to do what we want to do. We don't care what you say, and we dare you to judge us. They dared God. So they devalued God. They deglorified God. They distorted God. They defied God. They denied God. They despised God, and they dared God. That was man's thinking about God. And it led to the list of things that we read there in verses 29 through 31 and even in the earlier verses. Man's thinking about God affected everything about him and how they lived their lives. And so for the rest of our time here this evening, I want to look at some specific ways in which sometimes we think wrong about God and therefore it leads to wrong actions and sinful actions. Just look at maybe some specifics along those ways. For example, wrong thinking about the holiness of God produces a casual attitude towards sin. Wrong thinking about the holiness of God produces a casual attitude towards sin. We read earlier there in Jeremiah chapter 7, so we won't turn back to it. But there in Jeremiah 7, the children of Israel had a wrong attitude towards the holiness of God. They figured as long as they had the temple, as long as God had placed his name in the temple, and as long as they were God's chosen people, they could do anything they wanted to. They could commit the various sins, and they're listed there in Jeremiah chapter 7, some sins that Israel was, actually Judah, the southern kingdom, was committing, and they figured, we're good. We can get away with these abominations. We can come back to the temple and God will accept us. They had a wrong concept about the holiness of God and thought that he would just overlook their sin, and they had a casual attitude towards sin. God had to set them straight. And he told them if they didn't repent of their sin, he would indeed bring judgment. Why? Because of his holiness. Because of his holiness. And God did bring judgment. Judah did not repent of their sin. They were taken into captivity by the Babylonians, and the temple was destroyed, just as he said would happen if they did not repent. A wrong concept of the holiness of God, a wrong thinking about the holiness of God, indeed will lead to sin. Let me read from Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not exercised speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. In other words, Solomon says that God doesn't bring judgment immediately when we sin, and therefore we think we're getting away with it. And we think that, oh, well, I did it and nothing happened, so I guess I'll do it again. And not only will I do this again, but I'll do even more things because God doesn't execute judgment immediately. And so we get this wrong thinking about the holiness of God and his judgment, and we think that we can get away with sin, and we just become very casual about our sin because we have wrong thinking about the holiness of God. You've heard me say before, many times we justify our sin, again, because we have wrong thinking about the holiness of God, but we justify our sin because we think, well, God loves me. And God, in his love, he's not going to bring judgment. God, in his love, you know, he wants me to be happy. God, in his love, he knows I'm weak. And so we just become very casual about our sin. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not minimizing God's love one iota. He does love us. As we said this morning, he does care. He does understand. He feels with us. He has more love for us than we can imagine. So I'm not minimizing his love, but at the same time, we can't use God's love as an excuse to sin against his holiness, because he's also a holy God. He loves us too much to let us go on in our sin. That's the reality of it. He loves us too much to let us go on in our sin. And in his holiness, he wants us to be pure before him. Wrong thinking about the holiness of God leads to a casual attitude towards sin. Wrong thinking about the sovereignty of God results in anger. We all struggle with anger, don't we? Some more than others, but all of us struggle with anger to one degree or another. And sometimes we don't like to call it anger. You know, I don't get angry, I just get frustrated. But really, that anger stems from a wrong thinking about the sovereignty of God. That circumstance that you just got angry about, who's in control of it? That person that you just got angry at because of what they did, who allowed that person to do that? Again, I'm not saying God causes that person to do wrong, but God certainly allows it for a reason. And he's allowing it in our life for our growth. And God is in a sovereign control of everything that comes into our life, every person that comes into our life, every circumstance that comes into our life, every trial that comes into our life, everything that a person says and does to us, God allows, and God is in sovereign control of it, and he's promised, and you know this as well as I do, it's just a reminder for us, he's promised that he's going to work it out for good. Now, if I really believe that, if I have a proper thinking that God is sovereignly in control of everything in my life and everything in my life is for my good, if I really believe that, am I going to get angry about it? If I really believe this is good for me, am I going to get angry about it? You see, we get angry at circumstances. We get angry at people when we forget that God's in control of it and it's for my good. Again, we sometimes think that God is just some kind of a cosmic Santa Claus, and he really doesn't want anything hard or difficult to come into our lives. So when it does, we have a right to get angry. But that's not God. God's not just some cosmic Santa Claus that's going to just not ever allow any difficulties into our lives. He allows those things for our good. And when we really have a proper understanding of the sovereignty of God and how he is in control in our lives for our good, then it's going to help us with that anger that so easily comes up and shows itself in our lives. Wrong thinking about the forgiveness of God results in bitterness. Wrong thinking about the forgiveness of God results in bitterness. Sometimes we struggle with forgiving others. But the more we think about God's forgiveness of us, the more we'll be able to forgive others. The more we recognize God's love and God's compassion and God's forgiveness for us, we've sinned against a holy God, a God who himself knows no sin. And yet he's able to forgive us out of his love and out of his grace. And yet, another sinner sins against another sinner, and we can't forgive him. We don't have a proper understanding of the forgiveness of a holy, sinless God who forgives the sinner. And so we can't forgive the sinner, even though we're sinners ourselves, and we become bitter towards them. You know, sometimes we may not say this out loud, but I think sometimes we think this. I know that God forgives that person, but I just can't forgive them. Think about that statement for a moment. God can forgive him, but I just can't forgive. Aren't we elevating ourselves above God? God can forgive him, but I know better. That person really shouldn't be forgiven. I know better than God. Sometimes, and probably all of us have been there before too, we struggle with forgiving ourselves. And it's kind of the same thing. I know God forgives me, but I just can't forgive myself. Well, we're elevating ourselves above God. We're saying, God, I know better than you do. I know you're the benign grandfather in heaven that just, you know, you just have to forgive, you just want to forgive, but I know better. I can't forgive that person. I can't forgive myself. We have a wrong thinking about God and his forgiveness, and therefore we become bitter and can't forgive others. Ephesians chapter 4, you're familiar with it. We're to forgive others even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. And in that verse there in Ephesians 4, verse 32, the word forgive is the Greek word garizomai, which comes from the word charis, which is the word for grace. Garizomai is simply the word to show grace. It's often translated to forgive, and in the many contexts, that's the thought of it. But it's the idea of forgiving somebody by grace. In other words, we're to forgive others even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. Well, how's God forgiven us? By his grace. I didn't deserve God's forgiveness. You didn't deserve God's forgiveness. And so if we don't deserve God's forgiveness and yet he forgives us anyway, then I need to forgive others even though I don't think they deserve it. It's out of grace. And then think about it this way too. God forgives us out of his grace, but he forgives us because he sacrificed for us. Sacrificed his son so that he could forgive us. So if we're going to forgive others, we need to forgive them out of grace, and we need to sacrifice for them. We need to sacrifice our feelings. We need to sacrifice our opinion. We need to sacrifice our thinking. And acknowledge by grace that we can forgive this person. The more we understand the forgiveness of God, the more we are able to forgive others. If we don't understand the forgiveness of God, if we have wrong thinking about God's forgiveness, we will become bitter people. Wrong thinking about the will of God results in fear and anxiety. Would you go with me to Philippians chapter 4? Philippians chapter 4. Wrong thinking about the will of God results in fear and anxiety. Philippians 4, these again are familiar verses, but I just want to point out some things in these verses, maybe looking at them in a little different way. Verses 6 and 7, it makes it clear that we need to surrender ourselves to the will of God, and then our fear, our anxiety is replaced with peace. You're familiar with it. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We're filled with anxiety. We're filled with fear. And these verses tell us we need to We need to go by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving and make our request known to God. Let me put it this way. We need to humble ourselves before God. That's what prayer is. That's what supplication is. We humble ourselves before God. That's what thanksgiving is. So he says, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. All three of those words, prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, involves humility. And so the first thing we need to do is to humble ourselves before God and in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And in that prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, we humble ourselves before the will of God. You know, I've said many times that prayer is not a way for us to manipulate God to do our will. Prayer is a way for us to enter into God's will. And so when we're filled with anxiety and fear, it's not about going to God and praying in order to manipulate Him to make things come out the way I want it to, but it's humbling ourselves before God's will and praying for God's will to be done. Now, we make our request known to Him, certainly in prayer. We come to Him, and it's not wrong to make our will known as such, but it always has to be submissive to the will of God. And so this anxiety and fear that we are feeling, it's about humbling ourselves before the will of God. And that anxiety and that fear is replaced with peace. We need to really come to an understanding that anxiety and fear is sin. Again, that's part of our wrong thinking many times. And the psychological labels that are given to it today, it kind of puts a little more positive spin on it. And please don't misunderstand. I'm not minimizing the anxiety and fear that some people deal with and how they struggle to have victory over it. I'm not minimizing it at all, but I think we need to call it what it is. You know, psychological labels are, you know, social anxiety disorder and generalized anxiety disorder and panic disorder. And again, I'm not knocking those terms per se, but we do need to understand that those terms don't make it right. Those terms don't make it that it's not sinful. This is a command. Be anxious for nothing. That's a command. And so if we're anxious, doesn't that mean that we're disobeying the command? And doesn't that mean it's sin? So anxiety and fear is sin. Again, I'm not minimizing it, and I'm not trying to say that you can just snap your fingers and make it go away, but I'm saying it's something we need to deal with. If that's something we struggle with in our lives, we need to call it what it is, and then we need to come to Scripture, and we need to deal with it in a scriptural way. And we need to start by humbling ourselves before the will of God. And as we humble ourselves before the will of God, we begin to recognize that God's will is always a product of His love. God's will is always a product of His love. He loves us. And His will is always going to be out of His love. Whatever He wills in our life, that thing that we're afraid of, that circumstance that's causing anxiety, that circumstance is the will of God, and it comes from His love for us. He has a plan. He has a purpose. And we need to recognize His will is indeed out of His love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, again, you don't need to turn to it. It simply says this, perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. What's that mean? Perfect love. Well, the word perfect in that verse is referring to that which has reached its goal, that which has accomplished its purpose. God's love for me accomplishes its purpose when I understand that everything that He wills in my life is out of His love, and I cast out fear. Let me say that again. Perfect love casts out fear. God's love for me reaches its goal, it accomplishes its purpose when I begin to understand that His will is a product of His love. And everything He wills in my life is coming from His love. And when I understand that, I can cast out fear. I can cast out anxiety. Proverbs 3, verses 25 and 26. Be not afraid of sudden fear, for the Lord shall be your confidence. I love those verses. Be not afraid of sudden fear, for the Lord shall be your confidence. Do you have confidence in the will of God? Do you have confidence that it is a product of His love for you? And can you cast out fear and anxiety? I know it's a struggle sometimes, but we need to think of it in that way. Wrong thinking about the will of God results in fear and anxiety. And then let me just conclude with this thought. Wrong thinking about the comfort of God results in rebellion. By that I mean when we are going through those difficult times and those trials and maybe sorrowful things, do we understand that the comfort of God? Do we understand that we can run to Him? And if I can even put it this way, we can run to Him and we can crawl up into His lap and accept His love and His comfort and His concern for us. We talked about it this morning in our message. God does understand. He does care for us. He does feel for us. And 2 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about Him being the God of all comfort who comforts us in all of our trials. Do we understand that comfort of God? Because what happens if we don't understand that we can run to God for comfort? If we don't understand that, then we're going to run from God in rebellion. And so if we don't understand the comfort of God, it's going to lead to rebellion, because when we're in those difficulties and in those trials and we don't run to our Father and crawl up into His lap for comfort, if we don't believe that He's going to be a God of all comfort, then we're going to run from Him. We're going to blame Him for the trials. And it's going to lead us to rebellion. And so wrong thinking about the comfort of God results in rebellion. These are just some examples. Again, that quote from A.W. Tozer. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. What is your image of God? What is your thinking about God? It will affect everything about you. It'll affect how you act and how you react. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we're grateful this evening for who You are. We confess to You those times in which we exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Help us to study Your word so that we can know You. Help us to have right thinking, so that we can act rightly. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Shall we stand? As we leave, Father, I pray that we'd continue to meditate upon these truths and apply them to our lives. Perhaps there's a particular and specific area this evening that we've touched on that we as an individual would maybe struggle with. Help us to really search out the Scriptures so that we might indeed have right thinking about You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. May God bless you.